Joe mentions the fact that he and I are blood brothers, and that's true. And the blood that makes us brothers is the blood of Christ. We're brothers. But Chief McIntosh, head of all the Creeks, had a daughter. And she married a fellow named G.W. Floyd. And they had a son. And he married a woman named Sarah Sedalia. And she had a son, and that son was my father. So I'm the first fella, the second fella, doesn't have a chance when he's preceded by two brilliant experts in repartee, such as preceded me in this pulpit today. And I'm worse off than Brother Rice pointed out. I don't know for sure how much Creek I am, and I certainly don't know what part. But anyway, it is happy that we do have ancestral connections, and I'm more than happy to be Joe Gilmore's blood brother in the Lord and in the Creek Nation also. So far, I haven't heard anybody hit the theme of this lectureship, and I know that Brother Gilmore saved the outstanding lesson for himself tomorrow afternoon, the certified gospel. But I think that's an outstanding theme that is vitally needed today. We need to get back to that which is certified. And we need to read the certification clear in the Word of God. And we need to learn again to say to the Scriptures, to the book, give me the book, give me the chapter, give me the verse. I want to know. I want the proof. I'm not interested in psychology. I'm not interested in human philosophy. Because I know that the vain wisdom of this world has destroyed the faith of thousands down through the years. And I'm not going to let the things that men are bringing out and peddling in the name of Jesus Christ turn me away from the book, the chapter, and the verse. When we turn to the Word of God and have a Thus Saith the Lord, we may walk forward securely. I remember when Jesus met with a woman outside the city of Sychar at the well, and as he talked to her, she raised the question that was nearest and dearest to her hearts. Our fathers worshipped in these mountains. You say that at Jerusalem men ought to worship. My purpose is not to give the whole answer, but there was one thing that Christ said to that woman that is very telling and that people need to learn today to understand and apply. He said simply, we worship that we know. Ye worship, ye know not what. Now they had been worshiping happily in the mountain for centuries. Their fathers had defended their right to worship God in these mountains. And they had taught their children that it was right to worship God in these mountains. Christ said the most charitable thing about that arrangement and any human arrangement that can be said. He said, ye worship, ye know not what. You don't know what you're doing. If it's right, you don't know it. If it's wrong, you don't know it. Because the Word of God is as silent as the tomb on that subject. God never one time hinted or intimated that he would accept anything except that which he had authorized. And so when you go beyond that which God has authorized, you may be happy in it. You may be having a big time. You may have a big following. You may be joyously on your road. But anyone who is on their road to wherever they're going, based strictly upon human wisdom and human judgment and human psychology and philosophy, are happily on the road to eternal destruction, because that's the broad way that leads there. That's why Paul kept telling the people that God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our heart to give us this knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. He said, this is a revealed religion. We speak these things not in words which men's wisdom teaches, but words which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual words. And when he wrote to the Galatians in Galatians 1:11, he says, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not after man, neither learned I it, save as I was taught by Jesus Christ." Whenever we can have that basis for our faith, our practice, our worship, we have a basis that is right and cannot be wrong. But when we draw away from a firm attendance to the revealed will of God, then we enter into a never-never land, a winter wonderland, a storybook world in which everything is fun and games, but nothing is right. Because nothing is wrong. You see, that which is right is made known by that which is wrong. But that which is beyond definition of God's word cannot be defended. It is a moot question because God has not spoken. Now that isn't to say that it's acceptable. You see, the problem that comes in then is that men usurp the prerogative of God. They set themselves up in the place of God. That's why in 1 Peter 4:11, the Apostle Peter said, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability that God giveth." Well, why, Peter? Why speak as the oracles of God? Why minister as of the ability that God giveth? That God may in all things have the preeminence. When we begin to go out on our own to do our own thing in our own way, we take away from God His glory and His preeminence, and we usurp it for ourselves, and we become religious anarchist. And that's one of the problems that faces the church today that transcends all other problems. We have become, to a great extent, religious anarchist. Everybody wants to be his own judge, his own jury. He wants to do his own thing in his own way, and he doesn't want anybody to ask him any questions. But you cannot proceed pleasing to God in that way, because God has spoken. Now someone says, "When are you going to get to your assigned subject?" Well, bless your heart, I've been on it ever since I got up here. That's exactly what my assigned subject has to do with. When in the days of Jeremiah, you remember the days of Jeremiah? If you haven't, you better go back and read them. You remember on the TV, they quite often say, "This is a true story. The names have been changed to protect the innocent." And then the other day, I saw one that said, "The names have been changed to protect the innocent and the guilty." And, they begin to wonder about that. If you would just change the names and the addresses in the book of Jeremiah, you'd be surprised how well it would fit California, Texas, Tennessee, and a number of other places I know about in the year of our Lord, 1987. Just change the names and the addresses. That's all you'd have to change. Remember Jeremiah with tears in his eyes. And right after our text, which we're going to get to in just a moment, we find that God causes the prophets to say that he wishes his eyes were well so that he could cry more. And who was it that stood as recorded in Matthew 23:37 and looked over the city of Jerusalem? Said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets and killest them that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thee unto me as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, but ye would not." And it was just a little while later, as recorded in the 24th chapter, that Jesus says, "Your house is left unto you desolate." As I look out over the church of our Lord today in so many places, I wish that my eyes could be well, that I could cry to the full extent that the situation deserves to be cried over. When I look out over the church today, I see terrible things happening. And I think, "O thou whom Christ loved, and for whom Christ died, what are we going to do to get you to return again to him who loved you and died for you?" Because you see, if we don't do something about it very soon, I'm afraid that many of us are dangerously on the brink, as were the churches in the book of Revelation. Seven of them, two of them, one of them was weak, but nothing wrong with it except that it was weak. Hold fast the strength you have. The other one was strong and firmly situated, but the other five churches, they were badly in danger. They had left their first love. They had learned to tolerate evil. They had learned to enjoy notoriety. They had learned to take pleasure in those that sinned and taught other people to sin. They had problems that were just almost unbelievable. But even as bad as their problems were, the Lord was still recognizing them, because he says, you repent and do the first work, or else I will come quickly and remove thy candlestick out of its place. He hadn't yet, but they were on the brink. They were just an eye wink away from eternal damnation, and some of them didn't have enough sense to know it. Laodicea, we're rich, and we have need of nothing. He says, oh, you're blind. You're naked. You're destitute. I counsel you to buy of me gold, tried in the fire that you might be rich. I salve to anoint your eyes that you might see, white raiment to put on that you might be clothed upon. And all of this trial, they were, we're rich. We have need of nothing. We're in good shape. They were in good shape, but just an eye wink away from hell. That's the way it was in the days of Jeremiah. And so God sent the prophet. And Jeremiah was a young lad when he sent him. He said, I'm but a lad. They won't hear me. God said, I'll put my words in your mouth and they will hear you. Now, God didn't mean that they'd all obey. Remember, Isaiah had that same problem. In Romans 10, verse 16, Paul uses Isaiah's plea to get the attention of the people he was talking to about obeying the gospel, about the Jews, about turning to Christ. How can they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except to be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Now notice, but Isaiah saith, they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? God said they'll hear. He didn't say they'd all believe. He said, I'll put my words in your mouth and they'll hear it. Now we know that that has to be the understanding of that statement, because in Jeremiah 6:16, Jeremiah pleaded with those people. So much in need of so much and so much available to them. You know, that's the real tragedy of the Old Testament and the nation of Israel. Most of the things that happened to them didn't have to happen. Most of the things that happened to them didn't even need to happen. And if they had been half as smart as they should have been, they wouldn't have happened. God gave them alternatives. Like Jeremiah 6:16, you all know it, don't you? Stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old path. Wherein is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. But the people said, we will not walk therein. Now some of you preachers, when the brethren start picking on you, and they do once in a while, people are people, I don't care whether they're my brethren or my kinfolks or who they are, and sometimes you feel like, oh, they're picking on me, you know, they ought to understand. Well, how many of you have ever ended up in a slime pit under the temple and would have died there if somebody hadn't thrown you some old rotten rags and pulled you out? I've been mistreated once or twice. Not often. I've been mistreated once or twice by the brethren, but I never have had any of them throw me in a slime pit and walk off and leave me. And how many of you have ever been taken captive and carried down into Egypt and confined in the courtyard of a temple? Now some of our brethren are wanting to get it fixed up so they can devote all of their time to writing and so on and so forth. Well, they don't need to worry. Just Jeremiah had a lot of time for writing. Fact of the matter is, a lot of the book of Jeremiah was written right down there in that courtyard in Egypt. But the point is not that they carried him down there and that he was down there and he wrote a good part of the book of Jeremiah. The point is the condition of the people that would treat a prophet of God that way. They couldn't answer him. They couldn't deny. They argued about the political implications of their making a treaty with Egypt or not. Jeremiah said it won't do any good. He said, don't do it. And they said, well, go ahead and do it, but it won't do any good. And they did it, and it didn't do any good. But they hated that prophet. And you know, they hated him when he told them that they were wrong and that it wouldn't work. But they hated him more when it turned out that he was right and it didn't work. You know, they say that the brethren that preach should be careful because the brethren will forgive you of anything except being right. Sometimes that's true. Jeremiah is an example of it. And then, of course, when Jeremiah was moved by God to write his message to take it to the king, and who better should consider the message from God by the prophet of God than the king? And then only to know that the word delivered so laboriously from the very mouth of God by the hand of the prophet was cut with a penknife and thrown into the brazier and burned. Brother Rice was telling somebody that night about an article that I wrote that he published in Contending for the Faith, and I'm happy that he appreciated it or thought it was good enough to publish it in the paper. But you know, some of us who write, and I've been writing pretty regular since 1947 now, sometimes we have a little trouble getting what we want published into the papers, you know. Maybe the space is not there. Maybe the subject is not in tune with the issue. But we do sometimes have trouble getting our material published right where we want it, when we want it. But I never have had anybody cut up my writing and throw it in the brazier and burn in the penknife right in front of my face. But that's what happened to Jeremiah. Now somebody says, why are you talking about this? Because I want you to see the condition of this people from the king down. Those in authority, those who were leaders, those who were being led, they all liked it like it was. And they didn't want the prophet to rock the boat. They didn't want the prophet to find anything wrong with their project. If you want to see the total anger of which a man is capable, you raise a simple question about his pet project. You just raise a simple question about his pet project. What's the matter with you? Don't you believe in God? About the most hard chewing out I ever got from anybody was because I raised a question to a fellow who was doing the speaking at a summer camp in California, and he made a point that I didn't quite think was in harmony with the Word of God. And I asked him about it, and I never did get the answers. What's the matter, Hugh? You're a troublemaker. Don't you believe in the power of God? Ooh, sorry I mentioned it, you know, but that must have been his pet project. And that was probably why I didn't quite understand it, because it didn't quite come from the Word of God. He had picked up a thought in the Word of God and added a lot of his thinking to it and put it in his Word, and when it got involved with his thinking and with his Word, it only slightly resembled the Word of God, and it did not resemble the faith delivered by inspiration. After I thought about it, I found out why he was so vocal. He was like the preacher that's talking about that preached a beautiful sermon and a powerful sermon, and he left his notes in the pulpit, and when the preacher was fellow was cleaning up after the preacher had spoken, he found the notes, and on the side of the notes was a handwritten notation that says, holler like everything here, the argument's weak. The weaker the argument is, the louder you have to holler. Well, maybe there's a point there, you know. Maybe there's a point there. But you see, this is the condition of the people in the days of Jeremiah. And they were fast decreasing in spirituality. They were rapidly becoming unglued. Finally, God said, you have committed whoredoms under every green tree and on every high hill. He raised the question, can a maid forget her ornament or a bride her attire? But my people have forgotten me days without number. He finally told Jeremiah, said, you take a bottle and you get the ancient of the people And you take them out to the valley of the son of Hinnom, and in their sight you break the bottle, and you tell them, Jeremiah the 18th chapter, verse 5 and following, you tell them that as this vessel is broken and cannot be made whole, so is this people Israel broken. Beloved, we stand at the crossroads all the time. I heard a preacher one time say this. He said, brethren, the church was born at the crossroads, and it's been at the crossroads ever since, and it will stay at the crossroads as long as time shall be, because the devil is determined that it shall not make it. And he will use every avenue to trouble it. And he'll use every brother in the church who's willing to help him to help him. And too often when brethren in the church get private thoughts, projects, doctrines, they will enlist the help of whomever they can, and lo and behold, quite often the first one to volunteer to help the hobby rider, the troublemaker, the heretic, is the devil. And there's no one that is as much an expert at troubling the church of God as the devil. He knows all about it. And he knows that he can't touch you. He can't get in your camp. He can't get on your payroll until you invite him. So he stands around making himself look attractive. Just hoping, you say, well, come on. You resist him and he'll flee. You rebuke him and he'll depart. He can't touch you until you let him. But he can sure stand there and make himself look attractive until you invite him. And when you invite him, you're no longer in control. And consequently, the church, because it's made up of human beings, because it is a constantly fluid proposition, because the church is never more than one generation old. We sometimes draw up and say, the church is 1,900 years old. No, it isn't. Not so far as you and I are concerned, the church is only one generation old. Maybe if they want to get technical, one and a half, I'll be the half, you know. But the church is never more than one generation old. So these problems will come again and again and again and again. And we have to learn that if we're going to stand on the Lord's side, it's to make the choice. As Joshua said, choose ye this day whom you will serve. Because we're going to come to the point, like we read about here, in Jeremiah 8. Let's look at beginning at verse 18. When I would comfort myself against sorrow, my heart is faint in me. Behold the voice of the cry of the daughters of my people because of them that dwell in a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their graven images and with strange vanities? The harvest is past, and the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people, I am hurt. I am black. Astonishment hath taken hold on me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? The reason is obvious. Because they would not go to the physician, and they would not accept the balm. Beloved, we are faced with three major tragedies in the church today, and my time is just about gone, but I'm going to do the best I can to cover these three briefly. We're faced with three major... Somebody hold Joe there. We're faced with three major tragedies in the church today. First of all, we are faced with an increasing love of the world and the things of the world. That's why we continue to have problems with marriage, divorce, and remarriage. I'm not going to talk about that today. Brother Connolly will do a good job of that, I'm sure. But it is one of the outstanding problems that troubles the church, is weakening the faith of many, is splitting congregations all over the brotherhood, And in order to offset it and compensate for it, many brethren, elderships, and congregations are just throwing the doors wide open, accepting anybody. I got a call just the other day from somebody that wanted to know what they could do, that there was a man who was living with a woman to whom he was not even married, and they put him out to wait on the table. And some of them had the audacity to object to it. And the ones that objected were accused of being troublemakers. They weren't the troublemakers. The men who did not have spirituality enough to know that you cannot put sin up to serve in the house of God, they're the ones that were the troublemakers. They caused the problem. I don't know where this idea came from, that those who object to sin and error are troublemakers. If the error would not arise, if the heretics would not inject their false doctrine, if the ungodly practices would not be introduced, then those who love the truth would not have to stand up and fight. But when those evils raise their ugly head, those who love the truth must fight. They must fight the good fight of faith. They must at all costs lay hold on to eternal life. They must by, as Paul said, all means save some. As James put it, they must have compassion on some, snatching them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by flesh. But the problem is not those who oppose error. The problem is those in the church who condone error, who are willing to look the other way, who are willing to keep their mouth shut for the sake of harmony, who are willing to allow error to prevail by default. What difference does it make, brethren, if you go to hell for default or for doing something? Is an overt sin any more deadly than a sin of omission? Or is a sin of omission any less deadly than a sin of commission? No. We must know the truth. We must buy the truth. Jesus said in John 8:31, "And if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." If we don't continue in the word, we are not Jesus Christ's disciples, no matter who else's disciples we might become. And you see, this thing about marriage, divorce, and remarriage is established upon an eternal principle. There are some things set forth in the word of God that transcend the law of Moses, and even are transcend the gospel of Christ, because it's based upon an eternal principle. Example, in Genesis 9, we find that God said that if a beast killed a man, that beast should be destroyed. And he said, when man's blood is shed by man, that man's blood must be shed by man, for he is made in the image of God. Now that teaching in Genesis 9 and 6 was true then, because God said it. It was true during the law of Moses, because God said it. It's true during the gospel of Christ, because God said it. Somebody said, well, how did it get in the law of Moses and the gospel of Christ? Because the principle upon which it was based was eternal, and it transcended the whole thing and was repeated in each one of them. But even if it had not been repeated, it was based upon a principle, which as long as that principle was true, the thing would be true. What was the principle? For he is made in the image of God. As long as it's true that man is made in the image of God, that's just how long it will be essential that when man's blood is shed by man, that man's blood must be shed by man. Now let's bring that principle over into the New Testament. Matthew 19, Christ stood, a question was raised. He answered the question by saying that whosoever put away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her that is put away committeth adultery. They raised the question about, well, why did Moses allow putting away? He said, because of the hardness of your heart. Now, how did Christ answer that, that made that a thing that was true, always true? He says, have you not heard that he which made them in the beginning made them male and female made he them. As long as it's true that God made man, male and female, he made them in his own image, he made them and they became one. As long as that is true, then God's desired situation will be one man for one woman for life. That's God's desired thing. He allowed one exception, which does not change the principle. The exception was for fornication. If there is no exception, then the principle holds. Now, under the law of Moses, God allowed three exceptions to murder. Well, two, actually, exceptions. They killed accidentally, or if they killed in the heat of anger. But if they premeditatedly murdered, even in the city of refuge, hanging onto the horns of the altar, they were not secure. So God allowed two exceptions under the law of Moses for murder. He allowed one exception under the gospel of Christ for second marriage, divorce and remarriage. That's it. Why? Because it's based on it. We need to return to a recognition of the power of God's word and demand of thus saith the Lord. The second thing that's troubling us today is the increasing disregard for God's order that we see prevalent in the religious world today. It was mentioned last night briefly with the idea of accepting members, whether they were baptized or not baptized, and so on and so forth, and the unity movement, or the pseudo-unity movement that's being pushed by so many so strong in our day, wherein they say, well, let's just agree to disagree, let's disagree without being disagreeable, and so on and so forth. Let's have unity in diversity. One brother didn't understand what they said. He said, I'm in favor of that unity in adversity. And a fellow said, if you have unity on the basis they want it, that's what you'll have, is adversity. You can't have unity. Amos said long ago, how can two walk together except they be agreed? You can't have unity where there's not agreement. And you can't have agreement until you recognize a standard of agreement. And the only acceptable standard of agreement. You know where I want to go now? 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, before Joe throws me out of this pulpit, I'm going to give it to you. And then the lesson is just about yours. In 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, we find the Apostle Paul writing, 1 Corinthians, the first chapter and the 10th verse. Now look at it. I want to read it to you because I hope you'll find it. I want you to read it with me. 1 Corinthians, the first chapter and the 10th verse. The Apostle Paul says there very plainly, now I beseech you, brethren, I plead with you, I beg with you, I entreat you. What is he trying to get them to do? Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, how can you fit that in with unity in diversity or adversity, either one? It won't fit. You see, the unity of the Word of God is when we all think alike. Not because we've all been subordinated to a stronger or higher mind in the flesh, but because we have all submitted ourselves unto the Lord Jesus Christ and are walking according to His Word and are united in the one body. A unity that is negotiated is worth neither the time that it takes nor the paper that it might be written upon. Because anything that is reached by negotiation is always subject to renegotiation. And each time they come around, they want a little more and a little more. And pretty soon they've got the whole pot and they're gone with it. And you end up holding nothing but the skillet and the lickings. And that's not good enough for my Lord. I do believe my time's up. Thank you, Joe, for your patience.
Did you see that? When his time was up, I smiled at him. He just turned around and smiled back at me. Now, what do you do with a fellow like that? I haven't heard Alan preach so much, so I don't know when he reaches that circle or state of hollering. But that illustration on hollering, I'll have to remember that. Next time I hear Bill holler, I know what the problem is. What the problem is. Give him a war whoop. That probably would be, he'd understand that. But I'll tell you one thing. He waited on this marriage and divorce and remarriage thing to the end. Now his time's up, and I understand he's going home tomorrow. but he's paved the way for Andrew Conley for Friday night. And I think we're going to have to give Andrew some extra time because there'll be people wanting to submit written questions to Andrew. So if you people miss Friday night, you're going to miss a good hot time here in San Lorenzo. So you want to be present for that. And I just happened to look around, and I saw Eddie Whitten and Tom Waycaster, and I think I saw Fred Davis out there in the vestibule. And Fred here, I don't know where he is, but he's overdue, and we're going to be dismissed for about 5 or 10 minutes. Let you rest a moment. Come right back, and I see Fred now. He's out there. So everyone relax. About 5 or 10 minutes, we'll start again. Thank you.